Genesis chapter 37, as we study the entire book of Genesis, word by word, basically, we're in chapter 37 today. It is the origin story of a man who is so important to the story of God's people that there are 13 chapters devoted to his life, the final 13 chapters of Genesis. There is word for word more material in these 13 chapters about this man than there is about Abraham in Genesis. And so this guy is super important. And as we will see, his name is Joseph, and he becomes a hero to God's people. Not a superhero, just a regular guy that God uses to rescue his own people. So Joseph does become a hero, but it doesn't start that way. Joseph's origin story is a lot like superhero origin stories that you might see in the movies. It's a lot like your story and my story as well. In fact, kind of the way things start for Joseph, it actually makes us ask more questions about the state of God's people in this season of their existence. It makes us ask questions about, is God's promise going to be fulfilled? Because it almost seems like everything is falling apart. So look with me in Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. We'll just read the first verse and a half or so. It says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. These are the family records of Jacob. So, okay, this is the first two, verse and a half or so, and what we're seeing is God's people continuing to be set apart from the rest of the world and all the other nations as they make their home in the promised land. And as we've studied Genesis, we've seen this journey starting with Abraham being called to leave his father's family and his homeland and go to the place that God would show him. And of course, he leads him to the land of Canaan. And he makes this promise that Abraham's descendants would inherit this land, and it would be a land of their own, a place to call home, and a place from which not only would they receive the blessing of God, but become the blessing of God to the world, okay? And this has been kind of the story of Genesis so far, is Abraham's descendants, all the way down now to Jacob. By the way, if you missed Aaron's sermon last week here on Genesis 35 and 36, you should go pick that up again because he did this great job of juxtaposing chapter 35 and chapter 36 and talk about what it looks like to live in the covenant of God with God, and then what Esau's genealogy shows us and what it looks like to live outside of the covenant of God. In fact, chapter 36, if you missed it, you can even just look back in your Bible right now and you can see, it'll almost stand out to you when I say it, but you can see repeated over and over again at the end of chapter 36, the repetition of the word died. Died. I mean, and this is a lot of times what happens in genealogies in Genesis. So-and-so lived and they died. And then there was so-and-so and they died. And then there was so-and-so and they died. And it's just this repetition that catches your eye, but verse 1 of chapter 37 stands in direct contrast to that, where it says, Jacob, the son of promise, lived. Jacob lived, and he lived in the land of Canaan, set apart, where God intended to bless his people and use them as a blessing to all the nations. Verse 2 then, the beginning of it, is our marker that we've seen over and over again throughout the book of Genesis, and this will be our last, where it says, these are the family records of dot, dot, dot. And these are kind of the chapter markers, even though we have chapter numbers. These are maybe the section or the unit markers throughout the book that tell us we're entering into a new generation, focuses on a new family set of family members, and God's promises are going to be fulfilled, even when they don't look like they will be. So we have this marker that this is the these are the family records of Jacob. Now, in this final section of the beginning of God's people, what we've seen over and over again in Genesis is that whenever we see this phrase, we expect to see a list then of that person's children. And then the story begins to focus on that person's children, the children of promise, or the need for children of promise. But this is where things immediately go wrong. Because where we'd expect to find a list of all Jacob's sons, we only get one. Look with me at verse 2. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. Only one of them is named. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now let's just pause there. Can you imagine how the other 11 sons would have felt about this family history? I mean, this is like getting left out of the will, okay? These guys are probably furious, and as we'll see, they do become furious because Joseph gets all the attention. I mean, this is the beginning of the end of Genesis, and all eyes are on young Joseph, who shows up right out of the gate like a tattletale, which, if you didn't know, is why younger siblings are invented, right? This is why God creates younger siblings, of which I am one. I've done my fair share of tattletelling. But this is how Joseph shows up right away, and that gives us an indicator of the kind of relationship he's going to have with his family. So then what is already going wrong gets even worse. Look at verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph. Now just pause there. Israel, if you remember the last several chapters, is another name for Jacob. So whereas verse 1 said Jacob lived in the land, verse 3 says Israel. And the writer is actually referring to the same person, to Jacob, Joseph's father. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. And he made a robe of many colors for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Now, Jacob, Israel, as we've come to know him by both names, showed no remorse in letting everyone know that Joseph was his favorite, okay? This is how things are going. So as bad as things are for Joseph, a little bit of it is inflicted by his own father who makes the wrong choice to favorite one of his children, okay? We know that that is not a good direction to go. We ought to learn from the scripture where it says that God shows no favoritism and that we ought not show favoritism as well, but this is where they are in their family. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe you've been like me and you've been a younger brother and you felt like you needed to kind of fight for your place at the table. Maybe you felt like you were forgotten or unlistened to. Maybe you're an older sibling who has been told on, and you can understand the brother's frustration here. But Jacob shows no remorse. He's favorited Joseph. Have you guys seen this thing that Deion Sanders has done on Twitter and Instagram? Do you guys know Deion Sanders, you know, the great athlete, multi-sport athlete, football, baseball, Dallas Cowboy, cornerback. I mean, just really incredible athlete. Now coach of the Colorado Buffaloes, NCAA division. Somebody's shaking their head like this. I'm going, where are you guys? Deion Sanders has four kids, and he publicly ranks his kids like an NCAA, like top ranking kind of deal. And he posts this stuff on Twitter. And whenever one of his kids does something nice for him, like gets him a new pair of shoes or a pair of sunglasses or like gets him a good birthday gift or whatever, he will publicly up that kid's ranking and then the other kids will drop down, okay? This is not good parenting advice, okay? As good of an athlete as he was, this is not a good plan. But this is exactly the kind of thing that Israel, Jacob, was doing to his own family. Even worse. Because from the get-go, like the preseason poll, Joseph is number one. The postseason poll, regardless of what happens, Joseph is number one, okay? Most likely because he's the son of Rachel, who was Joseph's first and true love. And we saw the drama of chapters 29 and 30, which led to 11 children by four women. And then when Jacob and Rachel, excuse me, by three women, then finally the 12th, when Jacob and Rachel finally stopped their attempts to deceive, God allowed them to conceive their 11th son, Jacob. Their 11th son who they named Joseph. Sorry, they're both J's. Just follow along with me. If I get them mixed up, just show me some grace. So Jacob showed his favoritism publicly through this robe. And we've heard culturally about this robe, this technicolor dream coat, maybe you've heard it say, the robe of many colors, the coat of many colors, or maybe in your translation it simply says a long-sleeved robe, which is a lot less exciting, but actually communicates more. And maybe technically is what the Hebrew intended there, because it's a sign to show that he is the chosen son to receive the blessing and inheritance of the family. So this is the caliber of favoritism that Jacob, Israel, is showing to Joseph. Not only is he just his favorite, but he's saying Joseph is the one who's going to receive all the blessing and inheritance. And that was a little presumptuous of Jacob, as we'll see later on in the story of Genesis. But this is how it goes. This is what happens. And the response from the brothers is exactly as you would expect. They're infuriated. Verse 4 says that they could not even speak peaceably to him. I mean, this is more intense than your average sibling rivalry. Like, this is where their silence to him was another way of saying, like, this means war. If you have a sibling, you've thought that before, right? Whatever they did to you, whatever they said about you, however they acted, whatever they told their parents on about you, you've thought that. This means war. It's on, right? This is what they are feeling. And things just continue to devolve. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." "Are you really going to reign over us?" his brothers asked him. "Are you really going to rule us?" So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. "Look," he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him. "What kind of dream is this that you've had?" he said. "Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, if you're thinking about Joseph's dreams the way that most of us tend to think about Joseph's dreams, it's like this. A new friend, Mike, told me this story last week about his son when he was a preschooler. He would come home telling him about what happened at preschool. Preschool, they sit you on carpet squares and while the teacher teaches, and you don't sit in a desk with books, right? And so on the carpet square, every time the teacher would turn around to write something on the board or to get something, the little kid next to his kid would shove him out of his carpet square. And then commotion happens. Teacher whips around, and guess what she sees? She sees the little boy who's been shoved outside of his carpet square. Guess who gets in trouble? The one who's been shoved. Now, this is often what we do to Joseph. We look at this, and like the first thing we think is all the evidence at the first glance is that Joseph is the one who's in the wrong. That Joseph is the one who's being arrogant, or maybe he's being ignorant. Why would he be this way? I mean, it's like taking younger brother to a whole new level, okay? I mean, surely he has enough self-awareness to not share his dream about ruling over his brothers, much less two of them. So what is going on? Well, I think there's three reasons that Jacob was compelled to share his dream. The first is that I think he shared it out of concern for his family. I mean, think about this story in context of the big story of Joseph. What we're going to learn is that there was actually a time when his family needed food, when they needed him to provide food for them. And so here he is having this vision, a divine vision nonetheless, of being able to provide for his family. But he may not have fully understood that at the moment, neither did his father or his brothers, but what was true was that their wheat supply would fail, and then that word bow down essentially means that they withered, and his would be strong, and that from his supply, he would be able to feed his family. Now, that story is going to unfold over the next couple of weeks, and so I don't want to go too far down that road, but just know, I think maybe there was a question of why are all of my brother's wheat sheaves going to fail? Anybody play Settlers of Catan? No? Okay, forget about it. Okay, so why is that going to happen, and should we do something differently in order to prevent that from happening? But they didn't listen. They assumed they knew what it meant, and they were not happy with it. You never hear that whether their interpretation of his dream was correct or not. We just hear how they interpreted it. Same thing with the second dream. But the second reason is that I think he was probably seeking guidance. I mean, his dreams didn't make sense. For example, take the second dream. Why would the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to one person? It seems like if you're thinking astrologically, why would you think the stars would be bowing down to the sun and the moon, the ones who are superior? So what's going on? And why is a person in the mix of all this? What could possibly be happening? Well, the brothers didn't seem to have an answer. So then he goes to his father. He includes his father, Jacob, in the mix. And then Jacob interprets this in a way that we don't ever see. Is it a correct interpretation or not? But the way he interprets it is that he and Joseph's mother would, and along with the 11, would bow down to Joseph? Well, didn't we just learn last week in chapter 35 that Joseph's mother had already died? So how would that interpretation be accurate? And if we've already said that Jacob is really not in tune with where he should be as a father anyway, showing favoritism to one son, then why would we say that his interpretation is the interpretation that this dream should have? I mean, there's all these questions. And I think Joseph is innocently seeking guidance as a younger brother. Something is going on in our family. Something is going to happen, and we need to be together in this. But what happens is when he tries to bring everybody together, they push him out. And so he's misunderstood. Joseph is misinterpreted, as the dreams are misinterpreted. One more reason I think that he wanted to share his dreams is that he had learned in his own family that dreams are divine, that God can use dreams, as he has already in Genesis, to speak to his people and to lead them into blessing. And so certainly he would want to share those dreams with his family if it's part of leading them to blessing. And I think this is probably why Jacob, after his interpretation, at the end of verse 11, it says that he kept all these things in mind. Don't you remember Jacob having the dream at the place that he named Bethel, seeing God and the angels coming up and down from the ladder and ministering to him? And then God says, return to this place, make this place your home. That's where you're going to find blessing, is in this promised land. Don't you think when Joseph said, I'm having these dreams, that Jacob's ears perked up? That maybe God was up to something and they needed to be remembered. So he kept the matter in mind. But regardless of Joseph's motive, the response from his brothers was collective. It was increasing animosity. And the plot thickens. So let's look at verse 12 and read through the rest of the chapter. It says, his brothers had gone to pasture their flocks, father's flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready. I'm sending you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied. Then Israel said to him, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the Hebron Valley and he went to Shechem. A man found him there, wandering in the field, and asked him, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers, Joseph said. Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man said. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, "Oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We could say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben also said to them, "Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him," intending to rescue him from them and return him to his father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the robe of many colors that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. And the pit was empty, without water. They sat down to eat a meal. And when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy's gone. What am I going to do?" So they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a male goat, dipped the robe in its blood, and they sent the robe of many colors to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. Is it not your son's robe?" His father recognized it. "It is my son's robe," he said. "A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." And his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. Joseph's life is literally in the pits. It's not going well. He doesn't seem like much of a hero at this point, does he? It doesn't seem like everything is falling apart. Nothing is going right. Nothing is going to Jacob's plan for sure. But here's what's interesting. This section beginning in verse 12 begins almost identically to how chapter 22 begins. Do you remember Genesis chapter 22 when God calls Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice? Isn't it interesting that where Abraham is called to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, Jacob calls for Joseph, who we have already seen in the context appears to be, in Jacob's mind, his only son, and he sends him to his vengeful brothers in a place of violence, Shechem, where just a few chapters before, Joseph and his brothers have wreaked havoc on the Shechemites, murdering in mass tons of their men. It's almost as if Jacob is sacrificing his own son in a way. Things continue to get worse for Joseph. As Jacob is confronted with this reality that Joseph is not coming home, he takes the bait of deceit. And irony ensues because it's the same way that he deceived his own father by the slaughtering of a goat and the feeding of a meal. It turns out, as he takes this bait of deceit and assumes his son has been ravaged by wild animals, that his story, that where he filled in the blanks, it wasn't actually too far removed from reality. I mean, it turned out that the wild animals did ravage Joseph, but it wasn't animals. It was actually his brothers. They were the wild animals. And then ultimately, Joseph ends up in Egypt, which what seemed like the farthest point from God's plan that a person could get in the story of Genesis. So why is Joseph's life so wrong? Why has Jacob totally misjudged this situation? Will his brothers pay the price? We got so many questions, but here's what chapter 37 is pointing us to. It's this simple reality that God had a special plan for Joseph. I mean, think about this all the way from the beginning of chapter 37 and bringing a bad report to his father about his brothers. We don't find just a tattletale. We find someone who cares. We find someone who's interested in the family economy, in the business, who wants things to go right, who wants things to go well. He's got integrity. He wants not just a tattletale. He wants things to be made right. He honestly has courage to show up and talk to his father about his brothers. We see how Joseph was compelled to share his dreams with his brothers and his father, not because of what it meant for him, but because of what it meant for them. They needed to hear. They needed to know something's about to go down. We've got to prepare ourselves as a family because there'd be a day when they couldn't depend on their own wheat supply. But there will be a sheaf of wheat still standing even after theirs has fallen. That there will be a day when even the sun and the moon, the most natural rhythm of life, will not appear like they are good guides for your life. But a star will rise that is worthy to be followed, that God will provide. And in God's sovereignty, Jacob sends Joseph into sure trouble, to Shechem, where plenty of enemies lived, including his own brothers, whose anger raged against him. He meets an anonymous man. I mean, you see God's sovereignty here. How does this man find him? How does he find this man? How does this man know where Joseph's brothers are? But he does. He had overheard them say that they were going to Dothan, and so that's a known trade route. I mean, we see God's providence here, God's hand of provision, because if he had found his brothers in Shechem, the same thing that happened to the Shechemites would have happened to him. Because it was a rural area. No trade routes went through Shechem. They would have had no alternative but to kill Joseph and end God's plan. But in God's sovereign providence, he led them to Dothan on this trade route where then ultimately these traders, these Ishmaelites, these Midianites would come by and the idea would be planted in the mind of Judah to sell after it was already given to Reuben to save. And God's providence shows up through people who have no idea they're operating on his behalf. And here they are accomplishing God's will, though it looks nothing like what we hope God's will to look like for Joseph's life. God used Reuben. He used Judah, even despite their impure motives. He brought the trade groups who ultimately took Joseph to Egypt. All of this was in God's special plan for Joseph, as it was hinted to in his dreams, that he would be sold from the pit to Potiphar, that from Potiphar, the leader of the guard, from his home, Joseph would be sent later, as we'll see in coming weeks, to prison. But from prison, because of God's sovereignty, Joseph would be elevated to the palace of Pharaoh himself, where God would use him ultimately to rescue his own brothers and family from famine in the land of Canaan. So if we zoom out and look at the big picture, chapter 37, if we're zoomed in, just looks like a whole lot of bad stuff, a whole lot of suffering. But when you zoom out, you see in a chapter full of misunderstanding, mistreatment, God was working all things to accomplish his greater purpose through Joseph. Joseph's suffering, in fact, is what led him to the very place in which he could be best used by God to become a blessing to his family and to the world. And so it is with us. Christians, God has blessed us to be a blessing to the world. We are not saved just for ourselves. We are saved by Jesus to become partners with him in God's big redemption story where all things will be made new. And we have the opportunity to bring more people into the family of blessing. And it may mean going through suffering, but sometimes we go through suffering simply to be poised in the place that God wants us to be so that we can be best used by him to bring others into blessing. Like Joseph, the path to blessing goes through suffering. But we've misinterpreted suffering. We've misinterpreted our antagonists in life. We see enemies, we see heartache, we see pain, we see illness, we see struggle, we see loneliness, we see any type of suffering as reasons that our lives are destined to be insignificant. Like, when will we stop being put down by all these bad things? And we've misinterpreted our struggles and our suffering as things that keep us from accomplishing what God wants, that keep us from experiencing what God wants. But the reality is that as our lives are destined to God's plan, that's often these experiences of suffering that shape us into the kind of people that God can use to bless the world. The path to blessing for ourselves and others, for the redemptive story of all creation that God is working towards, it goes through suffering. So as Christians, we ought to live to be a blessing to the world, but you know what you can expect when you live to be a blessing to the world? Just like Joseph, you can expect to be misunderstood. And you've probably felt this. Has anyone ever said something like this to you, that you Christians just think you're better than everyone else? You're holier than thou. Think you always got everything right. It's a misinterpretation. It's a misunderstanding, just like Joseph's dreams, because we know the true source of provision. We know the sheaf that will always stand, the true source of blessing. We know the star that will always shine for eternity, which is Jesus Christ, the one who makes all things new, the one who holds all things together. And we know that when we live in his ways, that that is the best way. And it's not because we are good, it's because he is good. And this is a misinterpretation. It's a misunderstanding of our lives in Christ, but we ought to expect the world to misinterpret us, because it looks like we're trying to lift ourselves up when all we're trying to do is respond to how Jesus has picked us up and we're trying to lift him high. That's the goal of the Christian life, but you got to recognize it's going to be misunderstood. That's okay, because any suffering that comes with that misunderstanding is how God is poising you and shaping you into the person, the kind of person that he can use best to bring blessing to the world. So we endure. We ought to expect to be mistreated. I mean, Jesus himself said this in Luke chapter 6. He says, blessed are you when people hate you. Happy, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, he says, and take note. Your reward is great in heaven. We will be mistreated just like Joseph. But it's often that suffering that God uses to put us in the places where we can be best used to bless the world. And so we endure. And we wait. And we stay faithful to what God wants us to do. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your true worship. Joseph was put into a pit. That pit was intended to be his grave. But God brought him through it. Living sacrifices means I am willing for my old self to die, to live the way God wants me to live as an act of worship, because he is worth it. So why would we choose this kind of life like Joseph? How could we possibly think that suffering leads to blessing? It's this simple reality that because this origin story is in itself a prequel, it is a foreshadowing to the story that God was writing all along that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You heard the story of Jacob and his favorite son, Joseph. God's beloved son was betrayed by his brothers. And taking the form of a slave, Jesus was then sold for 30 pieces of silver. 10 more than Joseph. He was thrown into a pit of death. His robe dipped in blood, but raised from the pit of death and eventually elevated to a throne where he rules over his brothers and also becomes the only rescuer by which his brothers may be saved. The story of Joseph is pointing us to the story of Jesus. And because God himself says by his own experience and will and purpose that blessing comes through suffering is embodied perfectly in the man Jesus Christ, who is God, who was man, who was given for us for the salvation of our sin, that is what we stand on as people of faith to go, I can endure whatever suffering, I can expect to be mistreated, I can expect to be misinterpreted or misunderstood, and I can endure that because I trust that God is up to something bigger and that suffering is what's going to position me to best bless the world on behalf of him. This is the story of Joseph and how it begins. It's going to be fun to see how it ends. But for now, I just want to point you to this reality that faith in Jesus is the only way to make sense of our suffering. And it's the only way to see our lives redeemed for God's purpose. So I want to lead you in a moment of prayer, as maybe the truth of this will sink into our hearts. And then I want to point you through the Lord's Supper again to Jesus, who suffered on our behalf. Pray with me. God, would you help us to see Jesus clearly today? As Isaiah described him in chapter 53, a suffering servant. Who endured all kinds of affliction for us to be blessed with salvation. And God, may we be people who are ready to endure anything the world may throw at us to become a blessing to the world. For the person who needs to say yes to faith in Jesus today, God, would you give them the courage to let their old life be dead and buried, and to embrace the new life that comes through Jesus Christ. And as we take Lord's Supper together, God, focus our hearts on Jesus who gave himself for us. And may we respond as sent people giving our lives for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.